Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 tonight. That's where we'll begin together. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We want to begin by looking at a couple of first century gospel preachers and an exhortation that they each gave to their audience. So thank you again for coming tonight. Your attendance on Sunday night and Wednesday night always speaks well of your determination and your faithfulness to serve Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, this is verse 7, this gospel preacher is John the Baptist, or John the forerunner. And you see that he is in Judea, near the Jordan River, verse 5. They're all coming out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits," or bring forth fruits, "that are meet or worthy or suitable, compatible to repentance." Now turn to Acts chapter 26. Here's the second gospel preacher we're going to look at. This is the Apostle Paul, as he's making his defense before Agrippa. Acts 26, and we're going to read verse 20. He is recounting his conversion to Jesus Christ before King Agrippa. So Paul says in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, what he saw on the road to Damascus, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." There's the exhortation. The great call of the gospel is for man to change. Repentance. Even Jesus himself tells us how important repentance is. "Except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish." Luke 13 and verse 3. Man is unable to know and to judge the human heart. We can't peer inside each other and see all that's there, whether it's good or whether it's dark. But certainly God knows. We know that God knows. Eventually, man will reveal himself. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." So eventually, man bears fruit of his behavior, of his conduct, of his attitude, of his dispositions. And that reveals the kind of person that each of us is. God loves each of us enough that He has given us another chance to do better than we have in the past. Second chances. He loves us enough to give us that, and for that we should be thankful. Well, recorded in the Scripture is a group of people that repented. And I want you to read with me now from Acts the 19th chapter. That's going to be our main text this evening, Acts chapter 19. And as we see these ancient Ephesians, what they did and how they went about doing it, I think you'll see from the text what are fruits of genuine repentance. Just like John said for them to do, just like Paul said in his exhortation, we need to show forth the fruits that are suitable, that are compatible with repentance. Each of us need to do this if we want to serve the Lord faithfully and correctly and pleasingly unto Him. So let's look at these ancient people and see what we can learn. But before we get to the main point of our study, let's look at some background information. Kind of gets us into the actual account, the actual story. Paul is at work in Ephesus. Verses 11 and 12, you'll see, of Acts 19, tells us that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. This is the New King James Version. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So God is doing great things through Paul, not just inspiring his teaching, but working miracles through him to gain the people's attention so that they would listen to him preach. And these miracles were, of course, for that purpose. Now, in verses 13 through 16, Luke writes that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, and we'll stop right there and define who these men were. The phrase I've got on the chart here, they were trying to ride Paul's coattails, and I'll explain that what I mean by that also. But the actual word for itinerant here in the Greek really means a stroller, one who would just roam about here to there, trying to ply his trade from one place or another. And no doubt they saw Paul working these aforementioned miracles in verses 11 and 12. And they were in the business of exorcising demons. That's what they did for a living. Of course, they were fraudulent. They weren't genuine, as the text obviously will show. Let's read verses 13 to 16 together. Luke writes, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they even fled out of that house naked and wounded." That the evil spirit didn't think much of these exorcists. For all intents and purposes, just laughed at him. This Jesus, I know him, and I know this man Paul, but I don't know who you all think you are. I don't recognize you. Now that's what happened with these exorcists. This word is also found in 1 Timothy 5 verse 13, talking about younger widows. Just to give us a flavor of the word, Paul says that they go about from house to house, being idle gossip. And so that's the idea of this word itinerant. They just kind of go around from place to place, not tending to their own affairs, not staying one place whatsoever at all. So here they were trying to convince the people that they had this power, this ability that they really didn't have. It was all for money. That's what they were in it for, was for money. And as I said, they tried to ride Paul's coattails, tried to piggyback on him. And men who were in this kind of work were always looking for a magic phrase to use. As they would go from place to place, well, this phrase worked at over there, and then this phrase worked over here. Well, when they got here to Ephesus, notice what they said. This is in verse 13. "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, maybe Paul said something like this when he was commanding spirits to come out. Maybe he said, "I adjure you by the Jesus Christ that I preach, come out of that person," and that would work because he was an apostle. And so these exorcists would have seen Paul be successful. Well, that must be the phrase here. So we'll try that here. "We adjure you by the Jesus Paul preaches." But obviously you see the disconnect between Paul being successful and these men trying something that was not going to work for them. That was a magic phrase as they saw it. Of course, there's no magic in it. This was by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as far as these men were concerned, it was all magic and hocus-pocus kind of thinking. So that's what they were looking for. And they thought that they found it in Jesus, the one that Paul preached. And notably, we see in verse 14, mentions specifically seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Well, the demon, as we said, whom they tried to exorcise, he didn't think much of their efforts, and he refused this adjurement. Of course, to be adjured was to be placed under a severe oath. "I adjure you to do this." And it was not just a request, but he scoffed at that and overpowered them. And you just can imagine the reaction of the people there as these men fled, ran out naked and wounded. I mean, they were shown to be the frauds that they were. That was what came about through all of these efforts before all the people in Ephesus. And people saw that. And as the text, as we're going to see just in a few moments, this chain of events had an effect or had an impact upon the Ephesian people. Now verse 17. These events, as we've described down through verse 16. Verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And that set the stage for what we're going to see with respect to these ancient Ephesians. It produced what we're portraying or what we're trying to show tonight. Genuine repentance in their own lives. And all of us have need of genuinely repenting. There may be something amiss in your life. And I'm speaking especially tonight to disciples and to saints. Whatever it is that is working in your life, if it's not in harmony with the will of God, then my brother and my sister, you need to repent. You need to show forth the fruits of genuine, godly repentance. And if you have an idea or a wonder about what that might be, I'm saying that Acts 19 is a beautiful text to illustrate that. We're going to consider three main points together. So now let's look at what we're calling, if we borrow from John's phrase, what are the suitable fruits? What are the fruits that are meet or compatible with repentance? Well, the first one's in verse 17. They saw sin for what it really was. They saw how this whole thing played out. They saw the emptiness of these itinerant exorcists, that they were not who they claimed to be. Down deep, they were not able to do what they said they could. And they were exposed for what they were. And that's a good thing. Sin needs to be exposed for what it is in any situation whatsoever. They witnessed the emptiness of these exorcists and the abilities that they claimed that they had. And we need to understand that sin will never, ever be repented of until one comes to see this. As long as we keep toying around and playing around with sin and we don't see it for what it really is, that which condemns and damns and kills the soul, then there'll be no repentance. We're just kind of tolerating it. It's just like a toy with us. And maybe one day we get tired like little children do. They have their favorite toy, but some days, I don't want to play with that. They just kind of put it aside. But they're not totally through with it. They'll pick it up some other time and it'll be all nice and new to them again. Sometimes we do that with sin. Sometimes we get enough of it, but we're not totally through with it. And we'll just lay it aside. Maybe pick it up again some other time. No, we've got to come to this realization. All of us do. See sin for what it really is. See sin as God sees it. Not these nice little lovable and cut little phrases that we give sin. No, we see it for what it is. Our society likes to rename things and reclassify things to make it not as harsh and as rugged. No, sin is that. It is harsh and it's rugged. And we need to see it for what it is. And the Bible certainly would teach us that. Sin never produces what it promises. It only deceives. And I know you know that. That's just a general truth. Go back to the beginning. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Satan said in the garden, "Indeed has God said that you're not to eat of the fruit of that tree." Is that what God really said? And Eve answered him. And then Satan said, "You will not die. That's not what's going to happen to you. God's just trying to trick you. God's trying to withhold something from you, because the day that you eat of that, then you'll be like Him. And He doesn't want you to be like Him." And so right there, Satan started to work on the woman, and he got her. Because the verse says then that when she saw the fruit of the tree, she saw that it was good for food. And then it was desirable to the eyes to make one wise. Then she took of the fruit, and she ate it, gave it to her husband, and he ate it. She was deceived. She was tricked. 1 Timothy 2:14 says she was quite deceived and fell into transgression. That's what sin is. It's deceptive. We've got to come to this realization. And I want to look now at a passage. If you hold your place here in Acts 19, look with me in Romans 6. You've heard me use this passage before. To me, it's one of the strongest ones that I can find in the New Testament. that helps us realize just how sordid sin is. Even Christians need to remember from where they came. Our ugly past. We don't need to get all depressed about that because we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13. That's happened to us if you've obeyed the gospel. But don't forget where you came from. It makes you a good teacher. It makes you appreciative of what God has done for you. Notice what Paul says here in Romans 6. Let's start in verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. See? The things that we used to do, the fruit that we used to bear before we became Christians, is shameful. And now is where we sit in the kingdom. And Paul says, just think back what you used to do, how you used to live, the things you used to entertain to do, and what your desires were to satisfy the lust and the cravings of the flesh. What fruit did you really get out of all that of which you're now ashamed? And we need reminders. I can't believe that I did that kind of thing. What in the world did I see in that kind of activity and that kind of living? It only produces death. So we've got to come to this realization. We're not playing a game here. Sin needs to be seen for what it is. And it will not produce life, it will only produce death. And these Ephesians, they came to see that. Because again in verse 17, when they saw how this whole episode played out, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Truth and righteousness now had the upper hand. So until we come to this realization, this is the first step, this is the first fruit. Until a person comes to this conclusively and decisively, sin will not be abandoned, let alone repented of. There will be no repentance until each of us come to this conclusion. That's the first fruit that I see here in Acts 19 at verse 17. Now, look at verse 18. Here's the second fruit that I see. The removal of pride. The removal of pride. Pride is never shown in a good light at all in the Scripture. I can't think of one passage, can you, that holds pride up as a good thing. It's just not there. Pride is one of, or the proud look is one of the seven things that the Lord hates, mentioned in Proverbs 6 and at verse 17. Pride goes before destruction and the haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16 and verse 18. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, also taught in James chapter 4, a parallel passage to 1 Peter 5. Well, when we sin, it is confessed. It is disclosed. Look back with me now at Acts 19, verse 18. After they saw sin for what it was, what did that lead them to do? Look at the text. And many who had believed came confessing their sins and telling their deeds or disclosing their practices. Now, you can't do that if you've got a heart full of pride. Pride won't let one do that. Pride's going to cover all that up. I don't want anybody else knowing the kind of things that I did. I'm going to try to hide that. See, right there is the sense of shame. But if one wants to truly repent, he's going to have to confess. Not just confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus said to do that. But also confess that he or she has done some things that's contrary to the will of God. We have a phrase, confession is good for the soul. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, that's true. Confession is good for the soul. So we must acknowledge that we are through with that old way of living. Confess your sins one to another. James 5 and verse 16. Well, what will people think about me if I tell them that? Well, see, there's pride again. There's pride working on you. Someone who loves the Lord and who loves you and wants you to do right, they won't think bad about you if you come confessing your deeds. They'll love you all the more if you do that. Because that's what you should be doing. That's getting pride out of the way. These people here, they did that. They saw sin for what it was, and that led them to say, look, I'm involved in this somehow. I'm all wrapped up in this to some degree or some level, and I'm going to be through with it. And I want you all to know that. I'm through with that. Not an ounce of pride in that kind of disposition. But to hold on to our cover, if you will, that keeps those dark deeds that we may be doing separate from everybody else. But you know what? God knows about it, though, doesn't he? See, the Lord knows. That's why, what I said earlier, we don't have a window to the soul like God does. But eventually, man shows his fruit. Man reveals himself. By their deeds or by their fruits, you shall know them. So we need to confess sin, especially if we've hurt someone else. If we've let someone else down. Confess your sins one to another. And these Ephesians, these ancient first century Ephesians, openly confessed. I don't get anything in verse 18 that they had to be goaded into this. They had to be prodded along. They made this confession openly and willingly. Because they knew it was wrong. And they want to be through with it. And they want that statement there on their behalf. So that's a fruit that I see. The removing of all pride. Now the third fruit that I see is in verse 19. And I'm going to call this burning all the bridges. Look with me at verse 19. After they saw sin for what it was, verse 17. After they confessed their sins, their deeds, verse 18. Verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a decisive act. I don't think you can get a book back once you've burned it. I think it's over. It's gone. Now, why would they have done that? Well, we have another saying in our culture. You know, whatever you do, don't burn your bridges. Leave a way back. If you're contemplating doing something new, taking a new job or going somewhere with a new friend and you're leaving old friends behind, just whatever you do, don't burn your bridges. Because if that doesn't work out, you've got a way to go back to where you were. Well, that may be good advice in terms of maintaining some sense of secular employment. And that may be good advice and good counsel to follow if you're trying your best to be a good friend and not trying to alienate anybody else from a friendship. But that's bad advice for sin. That won't work for sin. You can't leave a way back. You've got to burn those bridges. All of them. Right down to the ground. Be through with it. And don't go back. Don't hang on to any old associations that might tempt you and lure you back into that kind of living that you did before you obeyed the gospel. That's not healthy for you. Not healthy for any of us to do that. We've got to be so careful about that. We must never go back. Now, with respect to these Ephesians, genuine repentance, and I mean genuine repentance, will not even consider rationalizing. And that word is in quotation marks. You know how it's so easy in our own minds to rationalize things. Well, if I think about this a while, I can talk myself into anything if I think about it long enough. I mean, any of us can do that. I'll thought about this and then think about this, and before you know it, I'm not even going to do what I thought to do in the first place in terms of doing right. I mean, I've thought it all through and I've found a way. See, I've fished through all these, through this maze, and I'm now going to do what I said I wouldn't do because I've rationalized. I've convinced myself in one way or another. But genuine repentance won't even do that. That, you know, there is some good that can come if I maintain some level of contact, some connection, if I maintain that with the sin that I'm trying to get out of. Repentance won't do that. if we don't burn the bridges. Look at this point here in verse 19. What about the value of all those books? Now, here were people who they had been impressed in the past by these exorcists, but they saw the frauds that they were. So now we also learn from this text that they had themselves practiced sorcery and magic, which is equally fraudulent. There's nothing to it. We know that. But they didn't know that. That was a very integral part of their lives. Well, they've seen the emptiness of sin. They've come confessing their deeds. What did that lead them to the next natural step? But if they had genuinely repented, which I think they did, they came to realize, we can't keep these books. This is not going to be congruent with the kind of life that we need to be living. There's a disconnect here. I can't say I'm living this way, and I can't say I am this kind of person. This is who I am, but yet keep on the back shelf here something that is of the old way of life. We see that. But see, we can convince ourselves. Well, I can stay above that. That won't draw me back into it. That's not that big of a deal. These people, I'm telling you, brethren, they burned that bridge. Someone says, "Well, that seems rather radical." It's okay, get rid of the books, but could they sell them? Let's not burn them. Let's sell the books. The value, which was 50,000 pieces of silver. The piece of silver here in the text was the Greek drachma, which was the equivalent to the denaro. One day's wage. 50,000 days' wages. You know how many years' worth of salary that is? Just do some simple math. Between 13 and 14 years' worth of pay. So this wasn't pocket change. This was a lot of money. Don't be wasteful. Let's sell the books. And then say, how about give the money to the church? Put the money in the church treasury. What would be wrong with that? See, this is the point that we're maintaining here. What could have been done with the money? All sorts of good things could have been done with that money. But the question is, if the books couldn't have been kept, if they couldn't have been kept, then who in good conscience could you have either sold them to or given them to? If the books are bad in and of themselves, and they were, see, that's a bridge that's got to be burned. I can't give it to somebody. If I can't keep it myself, I can't give it to you. And I can't sell it. Wouldn't want somebody else to have that which is wrong and sinful. I want any association with that to be ceased with anybody, myself or you included. See, it had to be done this way because it's sinful. There can be no connection there. We've got to burn this bridge. So that's why we said this was a complete act. These Ephesians, they didn't look back. They saw sin for what it was. They confessed it openly and willingly. And then they said, that's it. I'm not going back that way. I'm not going to have any association with that whatsoever. And I'm going to burn that bridge. They did. This was a final act that showed they had really repented. And that they were very serious about serving God. This makes me think of the words of Jesus. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. In His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. And at verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now the radicalness of this. "And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you," or throw it from you. "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better, or it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. See what Jesus is saying? Sometimes it takes what we might say would be a very radical step, a very final act, literally speaking. How many times can you pluck your right eye out? You can't do that but once. Or cut your hand off. And Jesus also says, notice, cut it off and don't leave it lying. No, you cast it from you. You get rid of it. You remove that temptation. You remove that connection. You have nothing else to do with that situation. You're through with it. That's a burned bridge. Until a person does that, there is no repentance. Now, I'm not making that up. I think that's what the Bible's teaching. These Ephesians did that. So don't keep sin around. Don't keep evil companions around. They will corrupt your good morals. Don't do any of that. It's not spiritually healthy for you. And if you do, then you must ask yourself the question, have I genuinely repented? Am I really through with that way of living and that particular lifestyle? To go back in any way, shape, form, or whatever, or to hang on to any connection, no matter how small, to that previous life that we renounced and we obeyed the gospel, is simply to go back to the mud or to the vomit. Someone says, well, that's rather graphic talk. Well, that's biblical talk. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 with me. 2 Peter, the second chapter. And we'll start in the 20th verse. Look who Peter's describing here. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed or been washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's what we do. We go back to the mud hole. We go back and lap up the vomit if we entertain sinful things again. No repentance. Where's the repentance? Where's the cessation of that which is wrong? These Ephesians did it, and they're to be held up in high commendation. Actions always follow attitudes. The heart is first. Dispositions, mindsets, ways of thought come first, and then actions are sure to follow. So the mind is eventually made up, and in some form or fashion, it may take a while, it may take one longer than another person, but eventually the fruit is born, and the fruit comes out as to the kind of person that each of us is. And the last passage we'll examine tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to look with me at how Paul commends these Corinthians. Of course, you know that the first Corinthian epistle, Paul really had to rebuke those Christians for lots of problems in and out of the assembly. There were interpersonal problems, people problems. Then there were some doctrinal problems. Things were being taught that weren't so. There were abuses and problems in the worship, disorder. The Lord's Supper was being perverted. Just a whole host of things was going wrong. And Paul dealt with all of those in that first letter. Some pretty harsh talk. Some pretty harsh language in the first epistle. In the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul sees, he hooks up or meets up with Titus. And Titus brings him the report that they had indeed repented. We'll see starting in verse 5. Paul says, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus brought good news back from Corinth. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now verse 11, the commendation. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul describes their attitudes in verse 11. This is the kind of a way that a penitent person thinks. All these dispositions. That should describe us. If we've genuinely repented, if we're genuinely and truly through with something that's a work in our lives that is sinful and makes a separation between us and God. So if any of us continue to struggle, and I'm not trying to be both judge and jury, I'm not. I'm just exhorting. I'm talking to myself also. Not just to you. But if any of us struggle with any aspect of the old man that we put away, if we've left any connection back to him, if we left that bridge up, we didn't burn it, we need to seriously ask ourselves the question, have I genuinely repented? Am I truly through with that? Or am I going to leave that hanging around? Leaves me an out later in case something goes wrong. Turn to number 687 in your hymn book. We're not going to sing this, but I want to read the words. It's an old hymn that we know. 687. Did you repent? Fully repent. Read these words with me. Christ the dear Lord, glorious Lord, speaks to us gently by His great word that is our light each day. Tell us the way, glorious way. We may reach heaven if we believe, if we repent, if we obey. Yes, He has said, truly has said, how we should live now. What to partake, what to avoid while here. Do unto those that are about a kindly service. Tell them of Christ, teach them that He always is near. Did you repent, fully repent of your past sins, friend, when you confessed His name on high? Did you believe, fully believe, on His great name then? Or was a doubt, treacherous doubt, a doubt lingering nigh? Did you obey all of the way what He commanded? Things in His Word we're told to do. Did you confess, fully confess, Jesus the Savior? Did you repent? Did you believe all the way through? I'll tell you, that says more than... That says better what I've taken 40 minutes to say tonight. This is serious business. I said, we're not playing a game. Genuine repentance. These ancient Ephesians in Acts 19 show us how to properly and to genuinely repent. And so tonight, is there something that's amiss in your life? Obviously, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, you have something terribly amiss in your life. But I'm talking primarily tonight to saints. Those who at one day in the past stood before a group of people, or maybe it was just one other person, like Philip and the eunuch. But you confessed Jesus as Lord. And you were baptized into Jesus Christ. And you made a promise. I'm going to live better than I have in the past. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do right. All these old habits of mine, I'm through with them. I'm going to burn all those bridges. But have you gone back to the vomit? Have you gone back to the mud hole? My brother and my sister, do not live that way. renounce that tonight. Come confess that deed and burn your books, burn your bridges, and live like you ought to, pleasing to the Lord. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you tonight?